We believe in the incarnation and virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We do so without any qualification, without any hesitation. The life of Jesus Christ, with all that marked it, has to rank as the single most important news story in history. Yet the tragedy is that most of those who have to do with history seldom take note of that story. They attach to it the same significance that they do to the life of any other historic figure like Buddha or Mohammed, and they hold it hardly in the same class with all of the other events that they describe, the numerous wars that riddle the pages of history books with one disastrous account after another. But ignore it though they may, historians cannot remove the incarnation of Jesus Christ from its principal position as the most important event in all of human history. It is impossible to overstate the importance of the manifestation of the eternal Son of God in human flesh. I love the text in John chapter 1 that tells us concerning the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The days of the week, it is true, are named after various pagan deities, and so we cannot escape the reality, even in writing the days of the week, that false religion has had its way in the world. But the years of the calendar are all dated with reference to the coming of Christ. We do not write dates according to the founding of Rome. That was the practice when Jesus was born. But it is not the practice anymore. All the hope of our salvation rested on Christ's coming into the world in exactly the manner of which the prophet Isaiah spoke in the words of our text. He had to be born of the Virgin, so that he might partake of a human nature uncorrupted by the sin of Adam. That is why the virgin birth of Christ is not a doctrine that is open to negotiation. In the documentary that our brother DiCanio did, you may remember that he interviewed the woman who is now the pastor of the Presbyterian church that now occupies the premises that Carl McIntyre's church occupied years ago. And she said that the question of the virgin birth was one to which she was indifferent. That is, she could agree with it or not agree with it, and it wouldn't affect her view of Christ. Well, it must be a very poor view of Christ that she has. He had to come by the virgin birth, and he had to come in the wondrous character of which the inspired prophet has spoken. And it is of that character that I want to speak to you this morning. For we are told here in our text that this virgin-born son is to be called Emmanuel. I want you to think upon the name Emmanuel. I went back and noticed that I had preached from this text early last year, early in our series of messages on the texts from Handel's Messiah. And I dealt with it in a different way than I expect to deal with it today, because I'm dealing with it simply on the standpoint of the name Emmanuel. We learn in the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel that the words of our text are to be applied directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, in that His birth was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Now, all this was done, Matthew tells us, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, and then he quotes the prophecy. But the gospel writer Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, adds something that is not part of this text in Isaiah. He adds the meaning of the name. Emmanuel means God with us. It is a Hebrew name. And as many Hebrew names, it is made up of several words. And if you look at the word Emmanuel, the name Emmanuel, you will see the first two letters of that word. This word is transliterated directly from Hebrew into English. So this is the actual Hebrew word. The first two letters, that's the preposition with, him. The next four letters, that is the reference to us. The last two letters, El, E-L, from Elohim, from El Shaddai, that is the word God. With us, God. So the name itself emphatically draws our attention to the reality that in the birth of Christ, Emmanuel came into the world. Here then is the greatest wonder of the birth of Christ, that the Lord of glory should take on human flesh and dwell with the creatures He had made, and endure from those creatures their mockery and their persecution. There's a tremendous statement about the Lord in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I direct your attention there. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. Verse 10. He, speaking of the Word, the light, the true light, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. The word world in verse 10 has three different senses, and the last of the senses is obviously the world of His creatures, His people. That world knew Him not. And He came unto His own, to those who were His own after the flesh, and they received Him not. So there was the King of Heaven veiled in human flesh, and most people never knew who He was. You think about Him moving in society as He was growing up, in His family, His extended family, in the society of the town of Nazareth in which He lived. And then you think about Him, even in His public ministry, moving through society, there was nothing really that indicated outwardly, this is the Son of God. That is, unlike depictions of him in religious art, there wasn't some aura of light around him. There wasn't some halo over his head so people could say, oh, there he is, there's the one. There were many people who passed by him and never knew who he was at all. Now, Pontius Pilate had some sense given to him that Jesus of Nazareth was no ordinary man. He did not behave as all the other prisoners that had been brought before him had behaved. And the things that were said about this prisoner unnerved Pilate enough to where he had to say to him, from where do you come? Who are you? Really? But he suppressed his interest in the interest of his political survival. But you think of it, wherever the Lord Jesus Christ went during his life in this world, he was Emmanuel. God with us. We may wonder in our own souls at how many times we can really be in the presence of God and not even think about it. But think about it in terms of that. How many times were people in the presence of Emmanuel and they didn't even know who he was? But think about it. With us, God, when he rebuked the raging wind and the waves on the Sea of Galilee, and there was suddenly a great calm, the disciples said to each other, what manner of man is this? That he commands the winds and the sea and they obey him. Well, here's the answer. They didn't know it at the time. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. It wasn't until much later that they realized the true significance of all that they had seen while they were in his company. This morning we come then to ponder another prophecy of the Savior's birth. We considered him last week under the character of Shiloh. This week we consider him under the character of Emmanuel. So let us give attention to the Lord Jesus Christ in this character. And there are four aspects of this character that I would like you to consider. First of all, let us think about the grace of Emmanuel. What was it that brought the Savior down? That made him leave his glorious throne and crown? Well, it was not that we deserved to have God with us. It was purely divine grace, bestowed on those who deserve nothing but divine disfavor and unending condemnation. Let us remember the full reach of grace. It isn't just the favor of God. It is the favor of God, but it isn't just the favor of God. It's the favor of God bestowed on those who deserve His disfavor. This grace expressed a burning love in the heart of Emmanuel. God came to be with us because He loved us. And He loved us because we had been chosen by God strictly on the platform of grace from before the foundation of the world. Last week we were thinking about Jacob and the scene from the end of Jacob's life. And I mentioned that I'm thinking of the idea of doing a series of messages on the life of Jacob. Probably when we begin, we will begin with this statement. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. What does Romans tell us? Before they were born, before they could do anything in this world, God said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So when it comes to us, well, we can scarcely fathom it. Before the foundation of the world, God's decree chose us in Christ and gave us to Christ. And Christ came into this world for those who had been given to Him, for those He loved. It was a love that was not a passing fancy. It was not a love that flamed up in a day and then went out in a day. It was an everlasting love. A love that would stoop to any depth for the benefit of those on whom it was lavished. If we want to know the caliber of this love of Emmanuel, let us turn to the Gospel of John chapter 15. The Gospel of John chapter 15. Verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Now that's the standard for the love of Christ, the love of Emmanuel for His people. As the Father hath loved me. What is the love of the Father for the only begotten Son? It is without limit. It is without measure. It is without beginning or end. It is unable to be turned aside. So Christ is saying, in that way have I loved you. In that way have I come into this world for you. And He proved that love because He would not stop until He had gone all the way to the end. He loved His own, which were in the world. He loved them unto the end. He went all the way to the cross because of that love. And when we read again in John 15 and verse 12, He said to them, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you." That was the greatest expression of His love in the laying down of His life for His friends. So there was in the heart of that little infant in Bethlehem's stable a deep and lasting love for the people He came to redeem, most of whom had no idea about Him at all. And that grace that we find in the name Emmanuel is expressed as well in the humiliation to which He subjugated Himself in order to redeem His people. For we're told in Scripture that Emmanuel did not think of His position in the Godhead as something He had to guard jealously. He was not of the mind that is to fight for His rights and to say, "Well, I have a status and I'm not willing to give it up." Quite the contrary is true, as we find in Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians chapter 2. And verse 5. Yeah. let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That grace is expressed in his love. It's expressed in his humiliation. We read elsewhere in the scriptures that he who was rich for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. So from the riches of eternity, from the riches of the throne of everlasting sovereignty, to the poverty of birth in a stable, and of life in Nazareth, the town where Solomon had kept his horses, and that to this very day was the town, to the very day when Jesus was born, was the town that people said you could still smell Solomon's horses, even though they had not been around for a long time. It was the worst of the worst. If a soldier was posted to Nazareth, everybody would commiserate with him. That was where Emmanuel came. From being invisible, I love to think of it, from being invisible as the eternal Son of God, he cloaked himself in human flesh. He became visible. From a place of sovereignty, he descended to a place of servitude. He came to be a servant. And that humiliation appeared on the night before his death, when we read in John 13 that Christ washed the feet of his disciples. And none of this humiliation did any of his people in any way deserve. They deserved the opposite. But Emmanuel had grace for them. And it is through that grace alone, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, that any descended from Adam can be saved. And that is the message of the gospel in the name Emmanuel. Only through the one who came into this world to be called God with us, only through his grace can you be saved. Only by availing yourself of the merits of his sinless life and his sacrificial death can you be saved. Only in that way. Not Emmanuel under the name of some false god, but Emmanuel as he is revealed in the scriptures. That is the grace of Emmanuel. But let me hasten on to speak of the greatness of Emmanuel. This very name suggests an exalted person. The scriptures emphasize for us that this is a person unlike any other. He is unmatched in his purity. We find that stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Words to which we have often had occasion to refer, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He knew no sin. The Bible presents Emmanuel consistently as a spotless person. Now, let me emphasize again what that meant and what it means. He never thought anything at all. He was never mistaken. That is, his wrong thinking was not simply a product of not knowing something. He never thought anything wrong. He never thought anything wrong in the sense of using his thinking to rebel against God. He never thought anything wrong. He never did anything wrong. Nothing. No action of his hands. No step of his feet ever led him to anything that was wrong, that was against God. He never said anything wrong. Now, I think if we were honest, we'd have to admit that we can't scarcely get up in the morning without having said something wrong. Never in his life did he say anything wrong. So there was nothing in him that was in any way impure, that was in any way corrupt, that would in any way respond to temptation. So in that way he was great. Think about the words that he did say. For Jesus spoke, as many people said, in a way that no one else had ever spoken. The Sanhedrin sent the temple soldiers to arrest him. You go and bring him in. We want to talk to him. They came back without him. And they said, why haven't you brought him? And their answer was, never man spake like this man. What did they mean by that? They meant that he spoke words that penetrated the soul. That he spoke words that got past the facade that sinners are so adept at creating. And his words went into the heart. And they revealed what really was in the heart. What's more, they were words that were spoken authoritatively. Not like the rabbis who were always quoting someone that no one had ever heard of. Or temporizing and saying, well, in this situation or in that situation, Jesus simply spoke. As he did in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, where he said, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. It's no wonder that people said, we never heard anybody speak like that. And that was why, initially, that he attracted such a following. This was so much different from anything they had ever heard. But think about what he did. Well, that made him great, too. They never saw anybody do what he did. Deeds that were not carried out to make an exhibition of himself. The signs and wonders movement today, that's what that's all about. To be sensational, to make an exhibition. Jesus, what he did, was for the glory of his Father and out of compassion for those among whom he lived. So when he demonstrated his power, it was always in that context. Here was one who could overcome, not destroy, but set aside and overcome the laws of nature to create out of nothing. That is what he did when he fed the multitudes. The disciples said, here's this boy, and he has 5 loaves and just 2 fish, small fish. What are they among so many? Jesus said, have everybody sit down. And he gave thanks for the food and they began to distribute it. Can you imagine the disciples to their astonishment as the baskets went down the rows and there seemed to be no diminishing They probably thought, yeah, the first few people, that'll be the end. And then when they were done, he said, get all the fragments up, all the leftovers up. And there was an abundance left over. He created out of nothing. But it wasn't to make an exhibition. It was so that the people might be fed, and it was so that they might understand the importance that he placed upon himself as the bread of life. He did deeds that triumphed over death itself. Let's look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. In verse 11 we read, and it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with him. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier. And they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother, and there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. Now it's easy for us to read that scene, to read that account. But there are factors there that we do well to consider. Just the fact that Jesus would touch the bier, that rendered him, in the ceremonial law, unclean. If you touched a dead body or anything associated with it, you were unclean. But he set that aside. He touched the bier. He said to the woman, stop weeping. And then he said to the man who is dead, I say unto thee, arise. And I like the account here that he that was dead sat up and began to speak. Now I would venture to say that the people who were there on that occasion were absolutely astonished. They were on their way to bury this man. As Jesus came into the city, there met him this procession. All the wailing that went on at a Jewish funeral. They were on their way to bury this man. And Jesus came and changed everything. That is the greatness of Emmanuel. But let me hasten on to the grief of Emmanuel. For we read of Emmanuel, in fact, in the same prophecy from which our text is taken, that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That is, Jesus knew what it was to weep. There's no sorrow. There is no sorrow through which you pass with which the Lord Jesus Christ is not himself very familiar. Now that doesn't always take away the sorrow, but it is a source of great comfort. He knows the depth of mourning. He knows the agony of separation. He it was who stood at the grave of Lazarus and wept even knowing what he was about to do. He wept. He wept for his friend who was dead. He wept for his friend's sisters who were overcome with grief. And he wept over the cause, the consequence of sin, what sin does. It brings death. The Savior had great grief when it came to unbelief. How many there were who would not believe on Him. And let's not imagine for a moment that those people had no effect upon Him, that unbelief had no effect upon Him. We know that it did, because when we turn to John's Gospel, chapter 6, John chapter 6 and verse 61. When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples murmured at it, He said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where He was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray Him. And He said, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Let's not imagine for a moment that Jesus was a robot. That bothered Him when those people went back and didn't walk with Him anymore. But notice that He didn't run after them to say, "Well, let's have a negotiating session and see how I can change some of the things that I'm saying so that you will be more suitable to them." But even in the group of the disciples who remained, there was one who did not believe, who proved to be a devil. Think of the grief of Christ at Calvary. Let's not imagine for a moment that Emmanuel passed through the experience of the cross in some kind of stoical trance, as though the burdens of Calvary did not grieve Him at His heart. They did grieve Him. He cried out to God, "My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" His soul was overwhelmed with grief on the cross. But the cross was that which led Emmanuel to the fourth thing, the glory of Emmanuel. What was happening at the cross was that the enemy with whom Christ Emmanuel had come to do battle was being vanquished. That prophecy given to Adam in Genesis 3 was being fulfilled at the cross. Yes, the seed of the serpent was bruising the heel of the seed of the woman. But in that act, the seed of the woman was crushing the head of the seed of the serpent. So at the cross and at the empty tomb, Emmanuel emerged with glory on his head to bestow His victory on His people whom He came to redeem. The victory is ours, Paul said. God giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And by that victory, Emmanuel accomplished his mission and is accomplishing it even today, in bringing many sons unto glory. There are many already at rest whom Christ came to redeem. There are many who can not only say that Emmanuel came so that the one who was laid in that manger, in that stable, was God with us, but now they are with Him. God came to be with us so that His redeemed people can be with Him forevermore. That's the reward Emmanuel gained for His great condescension. God the Father has exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Whether you bow humbly and reverently now before Him to confess Him as Thomas did as your Lord and your God, or whether you are forced to bow before Him on the day of judgment, you will bow the knee and proclaim He is Lord for the glory of God the Father. That is Emmanuel. With us, God. And in the force of the name is something of the wonder of it. With us, with sinners, with rebels, with those who are depraved by their nature, with us. God! That's the amazing aspect of the coming of Christ. With us, God is present. And He is the one who said to His people, I am with you always. So even though He was ascending bodily to heaven, still He was with them in the person of His vicar, the Spirit of truth, the Comforter. So we can still say, Emmanuel, God is with us.